So for 12 of the last, like almost 14 months, we've been walking through John's entire biography, the Gospel according to John, his biography of Jesus, a few verses at a time each Sunday morning. And this morning we come to the most crucial event in the entire Gospel account, and that is the empty tomb of Jesus the Messiah. Whether you read the Gospel according to Matthew or Mark or Luke or John, each of the gospel writers tell the same miraculous event and place the same emphasis on it, that Jesus' resurrection changes everything. So this morning we are looking at John chapter 20, verses 1 through 9. This is God's word to you and me today. I invite you to follow along on the screen or on a Bible if you brought one, or on your phone app, Bible app there, or whatever the case may be. This is God's word to you and me this morning. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. So gracious and holy God, today speak to us through this passage, through this miraculous event. May you do, by your Spirit, do something deep and profound and miraculous in each of us as well. So Lord, we're just here open to what you have to say, and we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to begin with another story about an empty place where someone should have been but was not. It begins with a man who attended a World Cup soccer final match. Any soccer fans here this morning? Any World Cup fans, maybe in particular? A few hands going up. Good. So this guy made his way to his seat just a few rows up from midfield. He sat down, and as the game was just about ready to begin to start, he noticed that the seat next to him was still empty. So he kind of leaned across a little bit to the guy on the other side and asked, you know, his neighbor and said, "Hey, is anyone going to be sitting here today? And he said, "No, the seat is empty." And so the first guy said, "Wow, this is just incredible and kind of unbelievable that someone would have a seat this good at the World Cup final and not use it, not be here." And the second guy said, "Well, that seat actually belongs to me. I was supposed to be here with my wife, but she passed away. And this is the first World Cup final that we haven't been to together in 46 years. We've been to all of them together in that time." And the first guy was just a little bit stunned, of course, and felt bad for the gentleman. He said, "Wow, I am so sorry to hear that. That is just terrible. But I do have to ask, I mean, could you not find someone to join you, a friend or a neighbor or a relative or somebody to be here with you and take her seat?" And the man shook his head and he said, "Unfortunately, no." He said, "They are all at the funeral right now." That may have been an unfortunate empty seat with an easy, if unfortunate, explanation, but in the end, it isn't something that's very life-changing, right? Doesn't impact our life here and now, doesn't impact our life for eternity. But Jesus' empty tomb, where he should have been but wasn't, does have that possibility, and it's worth investigating. So is there a good explanation for Jesus' empty tomb? Carl Sagan once said that extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence, and the claim of the empty tomb, of course, is extraordinary. So what's the evidence for it? People have been looking for that evidence ever since the day the tomb was discovered empty. We see it even in today's passage. Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb the morning after Jesus' body had been placed in it. All four gospel writers tell us that it was women, either Mary on her own, as we see here, or with one or two other women. It was women who discovered the empty tomb on that morning. And so she discovers the tomb to be empty. She takes that message then to the disciples. And what do? They go and investigate themselves. At least two of them do here. They want to find out if the message is true. This is a fantastic thing for any one of us to do. I find it amazing how many people either don't believe or maybe believe but haven't really looked into things. Like people who don't believe, who just write off what the scripture says without even taking a look. I had a conversation just this week, actually, in my office with a bright, college-educated, rational-thinking woman who has some upbringing and exposure to the gospel in her younger years, but didn't really take root. In fact, for several years in her life, she became an outright atheist. And I asked her, I said, well, do you mean like atheist as in God does not exist, or agnostic as in God exists, but we don't know him, we don't know who he is? And she said, oh no, I was an atheist. I was a total atheist. I was like, okay, sounds good, whatever. So she had completely abandoned whatever little seeds of faith she had been exposed to when she was younger. But then when she had the opportunity and the desire in her young adult years to begin looking into the Christian faith and bring her objections and her questions and her misconceptions and misunderstandings, bring all that into conversations and bring those things to the Bible, when she did that and did the research, she discovered that a lot of her doubts and her misconceptions and misunderstandings really were just that. They were misconceptions and misunderstandings. And she ended up abandoning her atheism and coming to a place of true faith in Jesus Christ. The life of Jesus deserves more than just a casual response or a response without really looking into it. It deserves to be investigated. And you owe it to yourself, I think. It's not to Jesus, it's to your own self that we owe this work to look into it. So that's what Peter and this disciple, likely John, the writer of the Gospel according to John, that's what they did. They went to look for themselves. They saw the linen strips that had been wrapped around Jesus' body. They saw the burial cloth that had been over his face and then around his head. John tells us in verse 7 that it was actually folded up nice and neat there to the side of the other linens. So this is not the work of grave robbers who would have had to contend with the Roman soldiers who were there to guard the tomb, as the other gospel writers tell us. By the way, this is a little bit of an aside, but it pertains to the passage here. Jewish custom when sitting at a table for a meal, this is particularly true in their day, if you were at a dinner party, especially like a dinner party where there'd be people like servants serving the meal and so forth, if a person got up from the table and left their napkin in just kind of a disheveled way, just crumpled up on the table next to their plate and stuff. It meant then that they were finished when they then left. If they folded it up, you know, fairly nicely and neatly as they got up to leave, it meant that they were coming back, that they weren't finished, and they would return to do so, to finish. Jesus's folded linen communicates much the same thing. He left intentionally, on his own volition, not hastily, not the work of pranksters or whatever, and one day he's coming back. He's not done. Now, the two disciples go, first one gets there, is hesitant to go in, and Peter goes into the tomb. The first one who got there, probably John, I can't blame him for being a little bit hesitant about walking in to begin with, right? If I were at a cave-like tomb, remember, this is not like a grave like we think of. This is a tomb, like you walk in. One of the passages in one of the Gospels tells us that it was hewn out of the rock. It was like carved out of the rock. Maybe there's already a bit of a natural cave to begin with, but that's what this is. So they go in there, and if I were going there and a body had just been placed in there, like in the previous like 36 hours or thereabouts, and now that body was no longer there after being guarded by Roman soldiers and having a stone rolled in front of it, I might not wander in there real quickly myself either, be a little bit hesitant. But then the second person comes along and goes in and tells us that he went in and believed. And then that first disciple who showed up says that he went in and he believed. A bit later, near the end of John chapter 20, John very clearly says, and the narrator of the gospel, the author of the gospel according to John, he says that he has written this account of the life of Jesus so that you might believe. Whoever's reading, so that you might believe. And here we see this unnamed disciple coming out of the tomb believing. It's the same theme. Almost certainly, this is the disciple John, the one who wrote this gospel account. And it is because of what he saw and the belief that he has that he writes this biography of the life of Jesus so that whoever else might come along and read it later, now you and me, 2,000 years later, so that we might believe. That is his intent, and his belief is grounded in what he saw right there in the resurrection of Jesus, the empty tomb. This resurrection message is the message that gets preached in the early church. We see that in other parts of the New Testament, from Acts to the letters of Paul and Peter and so forth, and it carries forth still to this day. The only viable answer for them in that moment, in the days, weeks, months, first few years, whatever, you know, all those people who knew Jesus, the eyewitnesses and so forth, people who were ministered by him, followed him, his 12 disciples, of course, and others, the only viable answer for them in that moment, in the immediate days and weeks and months afterward, after the death and the resurrection, the only response for why the tomb was empty is that Jesus was raised from the dead. And that's what they proclaimed. That's what they clung to. That was the only thing that they could come to about why the tomb was empty. Could it have been a conspiracy amongst the disciples? I suppose it's possible, but given that the disciples lost their lives because of their faith, it's not likely that they would have died for something that they knew was a conspiracy and not true. People spill the beans when it comes down to their life or death if it's not a true thing. Could, you know, the gospel writers, those who wrote the gospel accounts of Jesus' life, could they have just kind of made it up, maybe a little bit later or something like that? If so, the gospel writers weren't very smart, especially like John. He wants you to believe. He's writing so that you might believe. And yet the key eyewitness testimony to the resurrection initially is women. And in their day, a woman's testimony was not admissible in a court of law. It wasn't considered valid or trustworthy. So to write a gospel that you want people to believe and hinge the most crucial piece of evidence on women discovering it makes absolutely no sense. The only explanation for the empty tomb that actually makes sense is that the message that the Christian church has been proclaiming essentially since day one, that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. So if that's the answer to the question of, is there a good explanation for the empty tomb? And I know there are other possibilities you might consider. There's a sheet that you have that came with your bulletin this morning. Don't look at it right now, but it runs through several objections that people might give and logical reasons for why they fall apart. Okay, I'm happy to get together and talk about this as well, or recommend resources for you if the resurrection is something new to you or you doubt it. But if that's the answer, if that's the only logical answer, that the resurrection is the answer to why the tomb was empty, it then leads to another question, which is, what does Jesus' resurrection mean for us today? I mean, this is pretty miraculous stuff, right? This is kind of a life-changing, earth-altering kind of event. What does it mean for us today? And in a phrase, I would say that his resurrection means there are no dead ends. There are no dead ends. The supernatural resurrection power of God that raised Jesus Christ from the dead can do a resurrection work in your life for eternity and also even right now here today. We just sang a song about God moving here in this room even today. God can do it. Whatever you're facing, whatever you're struggling with, God can bring you through it to something glorious. Hold that thought for just a moment. I want to share with you an example of that that a lot of us probably are actually familiar with. Unless you really, really do not follow Seattle sports, any of the sports teams, You know that about a year ago, Russell Wilson was traded to the Denver Broncos. You probably also know that then in the first game of Seattle's season this last fall and Denver's as well, the first game pitted those two teams against each other. Like the NFL schedule maker just could not resist that opportunity to start the season with that, right? And suddenly, Geno Smith, who had been a backup for six out of his like 8 or 9 year career, just a backup quarterback, couldn't cut it as a starter, he found himself thrust into the starting role for the Seattle Seahawks. And you probably know that what happened then, that Seahawks and Denver played, Seattle won, Geno Smith went on to be one of the best QBs in the NFL this last year, top five or six. Seattle had a much better season than anyone expected them to. Russell Wilson had his worst season of his career. And after that first victory, there are, of course, a lot of articles written about it and stuff. And here's one, just a couple sentences from a Seattle Times article that ran the day after that stunning victory over Denver. It says, when Smith led the Seahawks to their season-opening win over Russell Wilson and the Broncos, he was asked, and this was an on-field interview, like, you know, 30 seconds after the final whistle, he was asked about being written off after going six full seasons as a backup. Everyone just kind of wrote him off as a quarterback. Yeah, he's not any good. Maybe as a backup, but you definitely don't want him starting. He's just written off. His career is basically done. The reporter asked him about that, and then here's what Geno said. Geno's impromptu response was memorable enough to be trademarked. They wrote me off, but I ain't right back. In other words, Geno Smith didn't acknowledge his critics who said he was done, didn't give in to their claims that he wasn't good enough or couldn't succeed. Geno, who is a strong Christian, by the way, believed that a resurrected career was possible. He knows that with God, there are no dead ends. And that's true not just in this life, but in the life to come. Why? Because the tomb was empty. Because Jesus was raised from the dead. Jesus Christ is resurrected. And Jesus, in a certain way, didn't acknowledge his critics either. They wrote him off. He's dead and done. But he didn't write back. Instead, he came back, resurrected from the dead, and this thing called the church got born, and no one thought that 2,000 years later, people were clinging to the name of Jesus still. They thought he was done. But here we are. And this claim stands a test of time, stands a test of inquiry and inquisition, of doubts and questioning, and it is solid truth that you can build your life on. And when you come to that place of faith, when you come to that place of faith in Jesus, you stand on the solid rock foundation that he is, knowing that one day you will also be resurrected with Christ and spend eternity with him. So, as we're here in the 21st century, living our lives each and every day, are you facing what seems like a dead end in life? Is your loved one slipping away emotionally or relationally or physically? Is your career, or for those of you who are students, your schooling, is it going nowhere, it feels like? Is your marriage on the rocks or at least lifeless, lost its spark? Or is divorced life stealing your joy? Are your kids struggling? Does pornography or alcohol or your phone have a grip on you? Has life just kind of devolved into being about stuff and experiences and making memories that won't last forever and just keep you leaving you looking for the next great thing? Does Facebook, Instagram, YouTube, I like them. I'm not saying not to use them. But is that kind of thing, or the newest season of what? Like maybe you're watching 18 different shows on 8 different streaming platforms. Is that what your life has become all about? God can give you a do-over, a new mission, a new lease on life, reconciled relationships, a new sense of purpose in life, and plans and hope for the future, because in Jesus, my friends, there are no dead ends. Even more importantly, not just in this life, even more importantly, because it lasts a lot longer than the 70, 80, 90, if you're really, really fortunate, 100 years you might have on this earth. Even more importantly, when you're facing your final breath, when life on earth looks like it might be nearing the end for you, you can put your trust in Jesus' resurrection. You can put your trust in him. Is it something you think you can do yourself? I hope not. It's going to come up very short. When you pair his resurrection with the forgiveness of the cross, you know, the price that Jesus paid so that God would not hold your sin against him, turning our back on him, turning our back on others, whatever the sin may be. When you confess your sin, receive his forgiveness, and trust in Jesus, when you marry the cross with the resurrection, you can rest in peace, knowing that a resurrected life will be yours. Through Christ Jesus, with all thanks and praise and glory to God the Father, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, there are no dead ends in this life or in the life to come, because, my friends, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Gracious and holy God, thank you for this good news. Thank you, God, for this incredible news that in Christ Jesus, we have an assurance, not just a hope, like a wishy-washy hope that the world would have, but an assurance of hope for eternal life in Christ Jesus. Thank you, God, for this incredible news. May each and every one of us lay our sins at the foot of the cross, repent, and turn towards Jesus and follow him. Not just the Jesus who died on the cross for us, but was raised from the tomb that we celebrate on this resurrection day. We thank you, God, for this promise. We thank you, God, for this hope. We thank you, God, for this assurance. May our lives be built on the solid rock foundation of Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray all this, as we pray together the prayer that Jesus teaches his disciples, praying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen."